The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. The word of the Lord. Dear sweet Jesus, God, thank you for your scripture this morning. Thank you for these words that you have given us. Lord, I ask that they would illuminate our hearts, that they would show us who we are and who we need to be. Lord, I ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Many of you know that I was on vacation for the past week. That's why I wasn't here last weekend. My family and I actually went to Colorado, and the entire trip was awesome. Weather was good. It rained in the afternoon, but it was pretty dry most of the rest of the time. In fact, the only bad part of the entire trip was right at the very end. We got to Denver International Airport at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and we had decided that we were going to get there with as little time as possible, so we had to spend as little time in the airport as possible with 2 children that had gotten up at 5 in the morning and were way past their bedtime and were off schedule and generally cranky. We had it timed perfectly. I mean, we were in the crease, we had the car dropped off, we were communicating like Walmart, swarming like a soccer team, and we were on it. We were clicking. Till the lightning started hitting and everything got shut down and all the planes got delayed and diverted. At which point an hour and a half visit to the airport turned into a 4-hour visit to the airport and to a plane ride with a bunch of kids, all of whom were way past their bedtime, none of whom were on schedules, and all of whom were on a plane going like this through the air. Suffice it to say, we got to learn the meaning of sacrificial love. See, being a dad means understanding that life is not fair. That there is no fair. When you're 20 and single, driving around in your IROC convertible Corvette or whatever you had with your mullet blown in the breeze, yeah, I'm talking to you. You can think life is fair. You can think that it's all about you, what you want to do, and how you want things to go. But when you have that first kid, you realize real quickly that life isn't fair. And it's not going to be fair for probably the rest of your life. Because you have this little bundle of joy that doesn't care what time it is, or what your priorities are, or what you've got to do. You have a child that demands everything from you all the time. The best example of that is, you know, you those of you that have multiple kids, you're holding the one kid, and the other kid comes running up to you, and they all are about this tall, and they have no stop button, and they just come slamming into you. Maybe they kick you in the shins, maybe they hit you in the solar plexus, maybe they hit you someplace else, right? And you have to overcome the intense instinct to drop the one kid and hit the other. You can't do either. You just kind of sit there, turn the other cheek, right? You have to sacrificially love your children. And that's not easy. Because let's face it, until the age of 20, 30. They're sociopaths. I mean, really. If you read up what a sociopath is, that's what you have them in your house. You have a bunch of little sociopaths that you live with. They have no impulse control. They have no empathy. Right? The fact that they haven't killed you yet is because they're not big enough. It's like a cat. I mean, we have family members that have cats, and they're very cute. It's like, yeah, that's very cute because it weighs about 5 pounds. If it was 400 pounds, it would eat you. It's not good. It's just small. It's the same way with kids. These little sociopaths are running around the airport and colliding into each other and crying and screaming. So not only do you have to love your kids sacrificially, you expect everybody else to love your kids sacrificially. Because when your kid's standing up in the seat, banging on the back of the seat, you really are expecting the guy in front not to turn around and hit him, even though he has every reason to in the world. See, we expect other people to love our kids sacrificially, but God expects us to love all of his children sacrificially, because God is a father. God is a father, and he loves all of his children, right? And all of his children are jacked up. All of his children have problems. Every one of his children is up past their bedtime, off schedule, and cranky all the time. We know this. You don't have to be in an airplane at 11 o'clock at night to know that people are not always at their best or are not often at their best. See, we're all screwed up. We're all selfish. We all want what we all want. And God calls each and every one of us to love his children the way that he loves them. And so as we come into this next antithesis in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to come to grips with the idea that God doesn't care what is fair. It's not about fair. Stop thinking about life in terms of fair and unfair, because only children think of fair. As adults, we know that life is not fair. Christians should not seek equity. We should seek sacrificial love. We should not seek equity, because in truth, we don't want equity. Equity is that I would pay for the sins that I have committed. I don't want that. See, Christ begins this antithesis, and as we've been talking through, we realize that the part in the Sermon on the Mount that we're in is called the antitheses. This is where Christ refers to something from the Old Testament that is being used and believed by the Jews at the time that he's living, and it's been twisted, it's been perverted, and it hasn't been used appropriately. And he uses this formulation: you have heard it said, but now I tell you this. Okay? And in this particular instance, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what Jesus is referring to here is what commentators call the lex talones. It means the law of vengeance. There's actually several different passages in the Old Testament that refer to vengeance. I'm going to read to you out of Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. It says, when men get into a fight and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children are born prematurely, but there is no injury, the one who hits her must be fined, as the woman's husband demands from him, and he must pay according to judicial assessment. If there is an injury, then you must give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. We see here radical justice. And when we read that, we're tempted to think that it is incredibly harsh, that it is incredibly vengeful, that it's mean-spirited. But that's just because we live in a world that doesn't respect any kind of justice. We live in a world where murderers go free because they have enough money to be able to pay for attorneys. We live in a world where where people can do horrible things and just skate. We live in a world that has made up excuses for human evil. Everyone has a reason for doing something. We were talking over there about how, people want to create excuses or explanations for the way that they act. It's all their parents' fault. It's all society's fault. We've created this complex system of cop-outs that allow people to not suffer the consequences of their action. And so we look at something like this and we say, man, that is harsh. But what you have to realize is that this was not a law that condoned vengeance. Right? You didn't have to condone vengeance back then. It would be like condoning breathing or condoning eating. Vengeance was something that these people completely understood and knew how it worked. They lived in a tribal society amongst a bunch of other tribal societies. And in a tribal society, vengeance was the way that you maintained balance. I mean, you guys, a lot of you guys out there have probably seen the Hatfield and McCoy movie on A&E. I mean, you know how it is. They take one of yours, you take one of theirs. One of the best examples of that is from the movie The Untouchables. I don't know if anybody you guys have ever seen The Untouchables. There's this line in there where Sean Connery is talking to Kevin Costner. He says, "You want to get Capone? Let me tell you how you get Capone. He puts one of yours in the hospital. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He puts one of yours in the hospital, you put one of his in the morgue. That's the Chicago way." Right? You don't have to teach that to people. That's innate in us. Right? That's innate in us. What this is doing is balancing vengeance. This is controlling vengeance. This is putting limitations on vengeance so that there is equity, because vengeance is never equal. Right? Vengeance is never, I'm going to take from you exactly what you took from me. Vengeance is always, I'm going to hurt you more. You pull a knife, I'm going to pull a gun. You hurt me a little bit, I'm going to hurt you a lot. Because maybe you'll get the lesson you don't want to mess with me. That's what vengeance teaches. So this is teaching that when people take something from you, when somebody hurts you, you can do nothing more to them than what's done to you. Right? If they take an eye, all you can take is an eye. If they break a tooth, all you can break is a tooth. If they take a hand, all you can take is a hand. There is a balance here. The other aspect of this is not individual vigilante justice. This is judicial. This is supposed to be done within the context of the judges or the courts or the magistrates that are in place in the Jewish world. This is not just frontier justice. This is measured. This is controlled, and this is meant to demonstrate the nature of God, who punishes fairly. At the time of Christ, this had been blown completely out of proportion, because you realize that the Jews didn't control themselves anymore. They were a conquered, subject people. They were a conquered, subject people that had lost, in a large degree, the ability to punish for themselves. They couldn't execute the death penalty anymore. We read through about Jesus and his trial. Jesus was illegally executed, if you look at the law at the time. They couldn't do that. They couldn't take you out and stone you. They did, but they weren't supposed to. And so the people at the time had lost the ability to apply justice. And they had become angry. They were surrounded by inequality, by poverty. They were surrounded by Roman officials and citizens and military who could go through and do pretty much whatever they want without limit. And this kind of world that these people lived in bred an angry, bitter hostility that had been given legitimacy through the lex talionis, through the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so the people would go around and say, "That Roman guy just came up to you and slapped you. We'll go get him. We'll go find him in an alley. We'll go get a pipe. Go mess this guy up. We'll go get our vengeance." but we'll do it under the cover of night. And you had these groups that would form. The one group was called the Sicarii. They were the dagger men. They were called the dagger men because they carried big knives, and they would go and kill Roman officials. They'd find them in a crowd and knife them. And the Jews were, they were some bad dudes. They had revolution after revolution. They had uprising after uprising after uprising throughout the time that Jesus was there. One of Jesus' own disciples was a zealot, which was another group of terrorists. Not 30 years after Jesus dies, they'll have another major revolution that will be so bloody and so catastrophic that the Romans will come in and wipe them out as a nation. They will mobilize legions and come through and turn it into a wasteland. And so in this world of conflict and vengeance, Jesus comes in and says, no, you have heard it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not oppose the evil one. When we hear that, it confuses us. What do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean, don't oppose the evil one? I thought we were, by the way, we were the good guys. We're the white hat. We're supposed to oppose the evil one. I thought we were supposed to be the forces of good standing on line, turning back the darkness, right? What do you mean, don't oppose the evil one? Jesus is telling his disciples that they are not responsible for balancing the scales. They're not responsible for making things equal or for defending their own equity. See, if you'll look inside your heart, you realize that a lot of that talk about standing on the line and defending what's right is really about you wanting to make things equal. It's about you not liking that the other guy cut in line, that feeling you have from grade school where the person cuts in front of you for the water fountain. Right? We just blow it up and make it larger. It is a desire for us not to stand behind someone else, not to have someone else impose themselves on us. It's a desire to make things equal. Right? But Jesus is telling his disciples, that is not your responsibility. It's not your job to make things equal. In fact, things are going to be inherently unequal for Christians because we have to fight constantly this urge to put ourselves ahead of other people. And so we have to counteract that. And he goes on and he gives all these different applications. He gives three different examples of what that looks like. And each one of these is radical. He says, first of all, don't seek equity in conflict with other people. Right? When you get into a fight with another person, don't seek to make it equal. Don't seek to beat them. In fact, put yourself at a disadvantage. I mean, look what he says. He says, on the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. I mean, Jesus is talking about something that is incredibly offensive. If anybody here has ever been slapped, it's an offensive, contemptuous thing. That's the most insulting thing that a person can do to you, is stand and look at you and slap you in the face. And Jesus is saying, when you're in a conflict with another person and they come up and slap you in the face, your instinct is to smack them, right? Your instinct is to drop them right there. But what God is calling you to do is to turn the other cheek to them. Don't seek equity in conflict. Now, I want to be clear here. This doesn't prevent self-defense, okay? You can defend yourself. Jesus defended himself before the Sanhedrin, right? Jesus escaped rather than be stoned. We have several occurrences where they confront Jesus and they're going to take him away and stone him, and he slips away. Okay? We have many different examples of Paul defending himself publicly, using his Roman citizenship to shield himself from abuse. In one instance, they're getting ready to stretch him out to flog him, and he's like, hey, is it legal for you guys to beat a Roman citizen who hasn't been accused of something? Like, whoa, that's horrible. We can't do that. My bad. At one point, they've got him in jail, and he says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, and I'm in jail. You know, what's going on? Are you guys supposed to do this? And they have to come out and publicly apologize to him. So we're not saying that you have to sit there and take a beating. But what we are saying is that you cannot retaliate against those that attack you. We are not supposed to strike back, ever. We're not supposed to seek to level the field by leveling the other guy. And this transcends into so many things that we do on a daily basis in our life, especially as dads. Your kid is going to make you angry like nobody else on the planet can make you angry. I got a 4-year-old, so I don't know what it's like when you got like 14, 18, 20-year-olds. I mean, you guys out there know that way better than I do. But my 4-year-old can make me angrier than anybody else has made me angry before. I've been shot at by people. I mean, and you can never strike back. You can never let loose with that anger that you feel. You can't discipline an anger. You can't seek to level that field with this little kid. In your dealings with your spouse, you can't seek to strike back at your spouse. One of the worst things that you can do in a marriage is fight to win. You gotta keep them up, man. Keep them up. You can't fight to win. You always have to find the win-win to sacrificially figure out what's wrong. That's your job as a man. I mean, I'm just going to say this. One of my biggest advice that I give to guys before they get married is remember, you always have to be the sane one. You don't ever get to be unreasonable. That's not your job. That's not your role. That's not fair. Deal with it. Life's not fair. You get the big pork chop most of the time. That's the balance there. She's always right. You never get to be crazy, but you get the big pork chop. Don't seek equity in your conflict with other people. Stop seeking equity from those who oppress you. Right? This is hard for us because we're Americans, right? This is how we came about. This is our thing. We stand up against oppressive government, right? What does Jesus say? Jesus said if somebody comes down and asks you to do something unreasonable, do more for them. When he says, if somebody compels you to go 1 mile with him, what he's talking about is a Roman soldier who has the legal right to make you carry his pack for 1 mile as he's passing through the area. This is normal. A conquering army's got to do this, right? If you conquer people, you get to make them do what you want them to do. The Persians could make you carry mail from one place to another. They could force you to do labor. When the Romans came through to conquer Jerusalem again, they conscripted huge numbers of Jews and had them build a siege ramp up to the walls of Jerusalem. They got to force the people to help them destroy the holy city. And so what is Jesus telling them to do? He's saying, you know, fight, fight, always, you know, rise and rise again until lamb becomes lions, right? No, that's not what he says. He says if a Roman soldier comes and makes you go 1 mile with him, go an extra mile with him, right? Go an extra mile with him. Do more than what is asked. Because it's not about you or fairness or oppression. It's about you demonstrating the love of Christ to this person that is oppressing you so that you can bring them into the kingdom of God. That's the goal here with everything that we do, is to bring people into the knowledge and love of Christ, to model what Jesus does. So somebody comes and tries to sue you for your undergarment, right? So this is somebody coming to sue you for your underwear, right? For your undershirt, for your skivvies. Somebody's trying to take from you the most essential aspects of your garment. You know what you're supposed to do? Hit them with a hot bag of nickels, right? Because that's not cool. Take a No, he doesn't say that. No hot bag of nickels. He says, give him your coat too. Go beyond what is unreasonably asked for you to show this person the love of Christ. Finally, he says that we are to stop seeking and imposing equality on the people who need help from us. And this is probably the most troubling thing in all the things that he said. Because I think very often we allow a fear of being taken advantage of to keep us from doing the things that God has asked us to do. What does he say here? He says, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So does that mean that if I pull up to a bum on the side of the road, I'm supposed to keep my window up and turn up KSBJ as loud as I can get it up? I'm not supposed to do that? No. You're not supposed to do that. We are supposed to give to the people that ask from us. But what if he's just going to spend it on cigarettes and booze? Give to the people that ask from you. We are not in the place of God. It is not our place to determine who is a virtuous poor person and who is not. Because, let's be real here. If you're on the side of the road panhandling, you've made bad decisions with your life. If you're broke down and you need a handout, it's not because you're just a great person that bad stuff's happened to. Okay? We have to get out of our head that there are some people that are these virtuous poor that we can help, and that there's these other people that we can't help. We're to give to people whether they deserve it or not. Because none of us deserve it. Because everything that we have is a gift. And if God puts these people in our path, it's because we're supposed to help them. Now, we don't want to hurt them by giving. We don't want to empower them. So if you see a guy out there and he's drunk, you don't give him 10 bucks because you know he's going to go out and buy a 40 with it. But you can buy him dinner. You can give him food. What you can't do is turn your face from him. What you can't do is act like he does not exist. And he goes on to say, lend, even if you're not sure you'll get the money back. Even if you don't know that this person's actually going to pay you back. I mean, there were people that would take out loans right before the Jubilee year. That's the year when all loans get canceled. You go to the bank knowing next year all the loans are going to get canceled, and you take out a 30-year note. And the banks would be like, we're not going to do that. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, do not turn away the person who's asking to borrow from you. It is not for us to impose on other people a standard of equity. Like they have to earn the right to have charity. We need to have wisdom. We need to think about what we're doing, and we cannot enable people. But Christ has called us to bless other people with the things that he's given us. But this goes beyond that. This speaks to something even deeper, because at the time, there was a belief that you could not help poor Gentiles, that you could not give bread to sinners, because they were where they were because God was punishing them. And so we wouldn't help them because they didn't deserve it. God is not fair with us. God is never fair with us. God has given us grace. And grace by its nature is not fair. Grace by its nature is a gift that we do not deserve. He doesn't strike us when we blaspheme him. He doesn't destroy us when we deny him. And we have to keep everything in the back of our mind all the time, no matter what we're doing. We have to keep in the back of our mind that what we are doing is demonstrating to other people the grace of the God who saved us. In every interaction with any person that crosses your path, your job is to show them the grace that has saved you, because that is the only thing that matters in this world. See, that person that strikes you in the face is not your enemy. They're not your enemy. They're a sick person that needs a doctor. They're not striking you because they're a bad person. They're striking you because they're lost. They're striking you because they need Jesus. And the single biggest thing that you can do is show them the Savior who has bought you and paid for you. Everything that we do has to be built around that. And as we come back to this and we celebrate the rest of our Father's Day, I want to impress on you that the single biggest thing that you can do as a dad is to model a loving father so that your child can understand who God is. If you are overbearing, obnoxious, mean-spirited, your child will tend to see God as overbearing, obnoxious, mean-spirited. If you are vengeful, your children will see God as vengeful. But if you mirror the love of God, a sacrificial love that turns the other cheek, that doesn't seek its own, your children will see God that way. And when you get to heaven, whether your children become Christians or not, you can look at God and say that you took the charges that were given to you and you loved them as best you could. And he will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Good job, Dad." Please bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, and I thank you for the challenge of fatherhood. I thank you for the challenge of raising children, for the challenge of loving our wives. God, I ask that you would give us the strength to be able to meet these challenges. Lord, I ask for the ability to do something that is impossible. I ask for your strength and your help. God, please be with all of the people in this room this morning. Help them to go and to love your children the way that you do. In your holy name, amen.